Our scripture today is from Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 to 31. Creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Amen.
Well, we're going to go back and pick up the story of creation. We're in Genesis 1. You know, oftentimes when people read the Bible, and they begin to read it, they find it very confusing. You know, they often get caught up in trying to understand a particular verse or a particular story, or they're trying to figure out what God is like or what they're supposed to do. And our attempts to read the Bible often get lost because we can't see the forest for the trees. We get so overwhelmed by seeing these particular stories and individuals that don't make sense to us. And so we grow discouraged sometimes, and it becomes very confusing. We have a hard time understanding it. And so we begin to stop reading it or trying to understand what God is saying. To really read and understand the scriptures, we have to really keep in mind the big picture of what God is saying to us through the Bible. And in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, we are getting the big picture overview of Scripture. It's outlining all the themes that run through Scripture. Every theme in Scripture is found in these first three chapters. And in many ways, you could say the whole rest of the Bible is seeking to explain and fulfill and complete the themes that we find in these first three chapters. Think about where we've been. First, we talked about the God of creation and who he is. God always existed. He's eternal. The Bible simply assumes God's existence. It doesn't try to prove it. God's very nature is rooted in love. He exists in relationships, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And love is at the core of his being. They selflessly serve one another. God chose to create the world not because he had to, not because there was some need in his own life to fulfill. He created the world and people simply because he wanted to share his love. Finally, he's a God of order. Seeks to bring order to this world and to our lives out of chaos. He seeks to bring light out of darkness. We talked about the God of creation on August 1st. Next, we talked about the creation story itself on August 8th. And the most important message in Genesis 1 is that God created the world. It's not how he created it. The most important message is that God created it. And the uniqueness of the biblical account is that God values both the material and spiritual world. Christianity is the only major religious faith that talks about God restoring the physical world and the material world. It's the only major faith that talks about God resurrecting and restoring our bodies. And his purpose in creating the physical world was to provide and bless our lives as human beings. Now today we're talking about what makes people different from all other forms of life in the world. And so today we're just asking one simple question. What does it mean that men and women are created in the image and likeness of God? Why is that significant? You know, the image of God is a big topic. it implies a lot of things, and we'll not cover it all today, because in chapter 2, God talks about how we are created to work. That's part of being in the image of God. Verse 27 in our text talks about the image of God being both male and female, and we'll talk about that more in Genesis 2 when we get there. Those topics are all about the image of God, and so we'll be talking about them in coming weeks. But our text today tells us a few specific things. First, the image of God tells us that all people are important, first and foremost. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you haven't done in life. It doesn't matter how successful or famous you are or how poor or destitute you are. We all reflect God. Every person has significance and worth. You know, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." You know, Scripture is doubling down there to make a point. We're made in the image of God. We're made in the likeness of God. In Genesis 1, there's a certain similarity between how God created the animal world and how he created the humans. You know, it says he said he created them to be fruitful and to multiply, fill the earth. God blesses them both, and they are both very good. But then there's this huge distinction made between the animal world and people. Verse 24 says, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind." But as far as people, God says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the animal and creatures of the earth." The Imago Dei, that's what it is. That's the expression in Latin, being created in the image of God, is probably the single most significant and important characteristic of us as human beings. You know, in Western culture, the foundation of human rights is fundamentally based upon this concept of the image of God. You know, the Declaration of Independence declares the truth in these terms: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by God the Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." You know, they make this wonderful statement, but they even didn't fully understand the concept of the image of God, because in the Constitution, they didn't recognize all people as equal. They built into the Constitution the exception that blacks are property. So they even grasped the significance of the statement as to what they said. But then you go on and you say, you know, the foundation for Martin Luther King's tireless work for civil rights was the concept of the image of God. You know, in his American Dream speech given in Atlanta, Georgia, on July 4th, 1965, in Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, he said this: "You see, the founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of the Imago Dei, as it expressed in Latin, the image of God, is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. Not that they have substantial unity with God, but that every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness, it gives him a worth, it gives him a dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There is no gradations in the image of God. Every man, from a treble white to a bass black, is significant in God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God." And God reaffirmed the significance of people being created in the image of God even after the fall. You know, when people rejected the place of God in their lives, in the days of Noah, when evil abounded in the world, much like we might say today, and in that day God brought judgment of the flood upon humankind. And Scripture says that afterwards, God blessed Noah and the peoples of the earth, told them to be fruitful and multiply, promising never again to bring that kind of judgment. He says this: "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by every man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For God made man in his own image." Every life is valuable. "For every person to be considered important and valuable because they are created in the likeness of God." Our Western culture has historically placed a greater value on human life than most other cultures in the world. But what happens when our culture begins to reject a belief in God and the idea that we're created in the image of God? What happens when evolution says that we are descendants of the animal world and there's no inherent difference between them and us? How do we uphold the dignity of human life when our science downplays the significance of human life? You know, Oliver Wendell Holmes, one of the greatest chief justices of the United States, who served the first 30 years of the 20th century, said this: "I believe that there is no innate, intrinsic differences between a human being, a baboon, or a grain of sand." Can you believe that? That's an amazing statement. If that is the case, what foundation is there for human rights? The only basis to be found is in what was suggested by Stuart Briscoe in his commentary on Genesis, and philosophers that reason that people, if we're not created in the image of God, they say we have capabilities and capacities that the rest of creation doesn't have. The ability to reason, to create, to make choices. But there's an inherent problem with that. Throughout history, in Greek and Roman world, philosophers such as Aristotle argued that certain classes of people didn't have the same capacities as others and deserved to be enslaved. In the Roman world, abortion, infanticide, especially for girl babies, was common, as was the killing or abandoning of the elderly. It was the early church that came along and said, every person is valuable. So they cared for the infants that were discarded. They cared for the elderly. They cared for the sick because they lifted up the dignity of people because they were created in the image of God. And that's part of the foundation for what defined human rights in our Western culture and in our country. The same argument was used in this country to justify the enslavement of blacks, even by supposedly well-meaning Christians who obviously did not understand the concept of the image of God. In the National Football League, for many years, it was assumed that black athletes didn't have the mental capacity to play quarterback. And you heard that said publicly. It was too mentally demanding. The same argument was used in Roe versus Wade. A fetus in the womb doesn't have the capacity to reason and to make choices that we do, hence are not deserving of our protection of full human rights. That's the same basic argument. It was the same basic argument that took place in Nazi Germany during World War II. People don't have full capacities. They don't deserve the right to life. But then think about the extension of that. Does a baby born have the same capacities to reason, to make choices, to live on their own? No, they don't. Why? Does somebody with real severe mental limitations have the same capacities? What about seniors struggling with dementia and Alzheimer's? Do they have the same capacities? Without the foundation that we are all created in the image of God, human life and human rights can only be defined by the whims of the culture in which we live. You know, I grew up in this world, and, you know, Sue Ellen will tell you early on, I'm thinking, what's the issue with divorce and it's free choice? No, it's the protection of human dignity, of human life. You know, if we understand the image of God, abortion can never be justified, except perhaps when the life of the mother is threatened. Now, having said that, as Christians, we can't put down or mock those who have abortions. We can't put down those who provide abortions. We can't put down those who advocate for them. Why? Because every person deserves respect and is created in the image of God. Every person has worth and dignity and is to be treated with respect, no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what they advocate, no matter how obnoxious they are, or how little they may have to offer. Every person is created in the image of God. All people are important to God and hence should be important to us and respected by us. When we belittle or put down or ridicule or curse other people, the scripture says we're mocking God himself because those people are created in the image of God. The author of James talks about the destructive power of the tongue, and it says this: it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. To speak ill of people, to put people down, to treat people wrongly is to mock and to belittle the image of God in them. You see, the only sure foundation for true civil liberties, where all people are treated equally, is the fact that people are created in His image. If one is unwilling to treat all people with respect, then I don't care who you are, you don't understand what it means to be created in the image of God. Because the image of God says every single person is unique and valuable and important in His sight. Second, being created in the image of God tells us we're relational creatures. We were created to live in relationship to others. We're not meant to live isolated individual lives. You know, in the first message of this series, I talked about, as I said before, about how God is defined as a relational God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They love and serve one another and find complete fulfillment in their love for each other and their desire to honor and glorify one another. And the reason for creation in our very existence is God's desire to share His love with us. So we find identity, purpose, and greatest meaning in our life in relationships. You know, when we're teenagers, we long to get out of our own, on our own, out of our home, to be our own person. In our 20s, we think that we are our own person, making our own decisions. We're independent, self-determined, can conquer the world. As we grow older, we slowly begin to realize we really are a product of our relationships, whether it's good or bad. Some of our family relationships, most closest ones, sometimes produce great good in our lives, and sometimes they produce great destruction, but we are ultimately a product in many ways of our relationships. Our lives, our thinking, our emotions have been deeply shaped by the closest ones around us through our lives. God lives in a loving, unselfish relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're completely fulfilled within those relationships as they seek to love and serve and glorify one another. And the biblical message is that we will find our greatest fulfillment and meaning in life when we live in loving relationships. Live in relationship to God. The biblical story is a story about people learning to live in relationship to God, to know Him, experience His love. The biblical story is also about people learning to live in community. Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. God didn't call us to live isolated lives, but He called us to live in a community of supportive, encouraging relationships. Think about how Jesus summarized the whole law. I mean, we know this. They're on our walls, loving God, loving people. But when He asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, relationship to God. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, who's the neighbor? The neighbor is any person we come in contact with. If we're walking down the street and we see a homeless person, that's our neighbor. If we're walking down the street or we're visiting someone in prison, that's our neighbor. Any person we come in contact with is our neighbor. You know, earlier in Matthew, of that Jesus talks about loving your enemy, blessing those who persecute you. Why? Because it's about respecting people. It's about relationships. We are created to have a relationship with God where we're loved, we know, we're valued. And then we are created to be in loving relationships with family, neighbors, other people, treating them with dignity because they deserve, because they are created in the image of God. You know, this past week really demonstrated that truth to me. As you know, my aunt's husband passed away a little over a month ago, and we were out there for the funeral. And this past week, my sister and I went back out to, because she's 95, living. We moved her into an assisted living home. And she'd been in her home for 45 years. You know how you accumulate stuff. We'll accumulate stuff. And most of her stuff was older stuff that, you know, and that most people today aren't going to want. And so we had a thrift shop store come to carry out stuff, and there were three people working there one whole day, filled up two trucks with stuff. Two of them came back another day and filled up another truck with stuff. We had a 20-yard cubic dumpster that we filled up with stuff, completely emptied. But, you know, the one thing my Aunt Marion knew is that the stuff is not what makes life meaningful. It's the relationships what make life meaningful. We can all live without the stuff we think so is so important. But what's important is what kind of relationships. And if you knew her, you would know she's a very unique individual, just one of the most kindest, loving people I've ever encountered. And, you know, there were friends and neighbors and church members that came to visit and will be visiting her out there. It's relationships that make life meaningful. It's not stuff. We place such great value on stuff, but we can all throw it away and we can still live. Third, being created in the image of God tells us that we ultimately belong to God. You know, if I make or build something, it's mine until I give it away or I sell it. When a company makes a product, it belongs to them, what, until they put it in a store or on the web, until they sell it. Well, God created us. We belong to Him. He never gives us away or sells us like the things we make. But He gives us the choice to love Him or reject Him. He demonstrates the ultimate respect for us because He gives us free choice. But as we said, we are created by Him to live in a relationship to Him. We ultimately belong to Him whether we recognize that or not. You know, in Matthew 20, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus when they asked Him if it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. And so Jesus asked them to show them the coin for the tax that they were to pay. So they brought Him a denarius, and Jesus says to them, "Whose likeness or image and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then He said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." Since Caesar's image was on that coin, it belonged to Caesar. The corollary is that since we bear the image of God, we belong to God and owe Him our love, worship, and obedience, which is His due. But that grates on us the wrong way. Why? Because we all want to be our own boss, to do whatever we want. Because in our human experience, we often see that people around us, businesses, or government, organizations only want to control us. So we don't have this innate sense of trust. We don't want to be controlled. And so when it comes to God, because of our experiences, we're so skeptical to turn our lives over to Him because we've had bad experiences in life, because we don't want it, and we think of Him being controlling, and that's not the case. Because God created us, He only wants the best for us. He wants us to know that we are loved and valued and important. But because of all our experiences in life, we're often very skeptical of that. We have a hard time doing that. He created us. We belong to Him. Lastly, being created in the image of God tells us that we're called to reflect and represent God's glory. Now, if you take a picture of a person with a cell phone or you know, a scenery or a flower or anything else, why do you take that picture? You take that picture so you can look back on it, reflect it, see it, observe it, or you take it to share it with others. You post it on Facebook and social media and all those things. You share it. That's what we do with those images. We take it, get an image of something, we hang on to it to enjoy it, or we take an image to share it with others. You know, or better yet, Tim Keller speaks about the purposes of a mirror. Why do we look in a mirror? We look in a mirror to see ourselves, to see our image, to see what we look like. The mirror reflects what we look like. So if we're created in the image of God, we were created to reflect God's glory to the world around us. That's why we were created. So how do we do that? If we want to see ourselves, we have to look in the mirror or look at the image, a picture of ourselves. If we want to understand what it means to be created in the image of God, or if we want to reflect God's image to the world, we have to look at God first and foremost. We have to look at Him intently. We have to study His Word that tells us about Him. We have to talk to Him. If His image is going to be developed in us, then we are going to be spiritually dependent upon Him. We have to spend time looking at Him and gazing upon Him. You know, later in Genesis 3, we'll discover that the image of God is broken in us because we refuse to follow and obey God. A Christian author who wrote a lot about healing and restoration picked up the theme and wrote a book called The Broken Image. We are all created in the image of God, but that image has been broken because of our own inherent selfishness, and the Bible calls that sin, the desire to do what we want rather than what God wants. Someone pointed out the letters of sin is an acrostic, S-I-N, selfish in nature. selfish in nature. We do what we want rather than what God wants. Have you ever gone to an amusement park where they maybe have a house of mirrors? And many of those mirrors are curved, and you look at yourself, and it's meant to distort your image when you look at them. And depending on what the mirror is like, it can really, you look pretty silly, or you can look pretty grotesque, actually. And that's what sin does. It distorts the image of God in us. We as people don't see who God created us to be. Many fail to understand that we're loved, valued, important because of how they were treated growing up by the sin of others, by their own sin and their own choices and selfishness. It distorts our ability to see us as God sees us. Paul picks up this image of a distorted or dim mirror that doesn't allow us to see God clearly in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. Sin distorts the image of God that we portray to others. If we don't take time to really look at God and understand who He is, then we as followers of Christ often represent a very distorted picture of who God is to the world around us. And the church in history has often represented very distorted pictures of God. But what is God's answer to the broken image in us? You know, Genesis 3 will point us to an offspring and descendant of Adam and Eve, namely Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We can't see what God is really like in this life, so Jesus came. He's the perfect image, picture of who God is. He's the picture of who we were created to be when we are created in the image of God. So if we want to see God and see who we are created to be, we have to look at Jesus. You know, Jesus said in answer to a question to Philip, who asked him to show him the Father, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So as we look at Jesus and understand what he did for us, coming to earth, the perfect person, the image of God, who only loved and cared and healed people, but yet was rejected, was broken, was tortured, was abandoned, was mocked, was cruel, and he did that voluntarily so that the image of God could be fixed and restored in us. If we understand that, we'll have a full appreciation of what he's done. So all of us who have been, so Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, so all of us who have had that veil removed, in other words, we can begin to see who God is through Jesus and reflect the glory of the Lord. We no longer see in a mirror dimly now. We begin to see God more clearly. And Paul goes on to say, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image. Jesus came to fix the broken image that was in us. We're all created in the image of God. But that image has been distorted by others, by our own actions. But Jesus came to repair and restore that image. And as he does it in us, it changes how we look at ourselves and the world around, and then also change how we begin to treat people the way Jesus treated people. For everyone is created in the image of God.